Good morning, church. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. It's great to have you guys all here. Hey, before you get out of here, this is Abacook's last Sunday with us. He's leaving for Chile on Wednesday. And just want you to know, you go with our prayers and we love you. And God bless you, brother. So thanks. And it's Wally's birthday today. So make sure you wish Wally happy birthday. I think he's like 48, but I'm not really sure. I just know that he's younger than me, and I resent it. So I teach a class from time to time called Advanced Homiletics, which is basically a Here's How to Preach class that I teach to upperclassmen. And in that class, I teach a couple of principles. One is called the principle of primacy. The other is called the principle of recency. The principle of primacy basically talks about the first thing a speaker says. And so it's often memorable because the first thing the speaker says sets the tone for everything that he or she is going to say afterward. And in a deductive kind of sermon, you say the thing you're going to say first, and then the rest of the sermon is all about that. That's the principle of primacy. Then there's the principle of recency, and it's called the principle of recency because it's the most recent thing you hear. It's the last thing the preacher says. And oftentimes, especially in inductive sermons, the last thing that the preacher says is the thing he or she really wants you to remember. It's the thing they want to stick with you. I sometimes call that the sticky point. You'll hear me say, if you don't get anything else out of what you heard today, remember this, right? That's the principle of recency. And I mention this today because we've been in 1 John all summer long. Can you believe it? It's week 13 of the summer of love. The summer of love has come to an end, and it's been amazing. If you've followed our playbook, you've read through 1 John 7 times, you've memorized 12 verses, you've been in God's Word every single week, and I hope you've been blessed, and I hope you've grown through this summer of love, but it's come to an end. And I mention this principle of primacy and this principle of recency because I wanted us to start at the beginning. Where does John start? What's the first thing John says? So I want to look at the first thing he wrote, and then I want to look at the last thing he wrote as we kind of walk through that last section today. The first thing John wrote in his letter was about Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. If you got your Bible, you can turn there. It'll be on the screen behind me, or you can download our app wherever you get your apps and follow along. 1 John 1, 1. John writes, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life." So John starts out his letter with Jesus. And I don't know about you, I can't think of a more important place to start. You know, one of our church's core values is God's story. So you hear us talk about that a lot. You hear us talk about God's story. You hear us asking about what's your story. You hear me say things like, you'll never really find fulfillment until you find your place in God's story. But this idea of God's story as a core value is simply that it's all about Jesus. From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. In the beginning, God created. Jesus was the creative word through which God began everything, right? So everything leading up to Jesus' incarnation is all about Jesus. It's about God creating, about God creating a chosen people, the Jews. It's about Jesus coming from that line. And so everything leading up to Jesus is about Jesus. And then after Jesus' incarnation, everything since then has been about Jesus establishing his reign and you and I being a part of his kingdom. And so I often tell people that his story is really history, right? History is his story. It's all about Jesus. And so John began his letter by helping the church at Ephesus understand who Jesus really is. He wanted them to be crystal clear on Jesus' identity. Because only when they really understood Jesus' identity would they then be able to understand their own identity as his followers. So John begins this letter with Jesus. He talks about Jesus all through the letter. And now at the conclusion, as he comes down to the very end of it, you know, what's the most the principle of recency, the thing that he leaves us with, his last words, John wants his readers to have confidence in their relationship with their Heavenly Father. He wants them to have confidence because he knows that when you understand you're a child of God, it will impact the way you pray, it will impact your pursuit of holiness, and it will impact your fellowship with God. And so John writes these words, 1 John 5, verse 13. John says, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Been kind of a weird week for me. This is like celebration week in the Weller family because we pack a bunch of celebrations all together. Our anniversary is August 22nd. Our daughter was born the 23rd. My sister the 24th. My one son the 25th. And so we do all of this celebrating all in one week. And so Tuesday night, because we weren't able to celebrate our anniversary on our anniversary, Tuesday night, Tracy and I went out to dinner. And we're coming out of the restaurant, and we're getting back to the minivan, and something just kind of sparked a memory of my dad. And you know, many of you know that I lost my parents in April. Dad passed away on April 10th, and Mom passed away on April 21st. And so that's just kind of been like hovering, you know, when you experience grief, it's just kind of there. And, you know, you begin to go these periods of time where it doesn't kind of dominate your field of vision, right? It's not there like all the time. But then something happens and this like, it's just right up, you know, right in your face again. And that was Tuesday night for me. Just this, you know, something happened, reminded me of Dad, and boom, I was right back there just really missing my dad. And so this week with all these celebrations that's going on, I started doing the math. And maybe you got to be like this age. Maybe you got to be like Wally's age to do this. I don't know, right? But when you get to be my age, which is 52, you start doing the math and you think, okay, Dad was 75, I'm 52, and if I live to be his age, that's just 23 years. And so then you start doing the math. Okay, Mom and Dad were married 54 years. Tracy and I this week celebrated 32. And so if we are married as long as my parents, that just means we've got 22 years left. And I think to myself, that's not enough. Right? Now, some of y'all aren't married and you're like, 22 years is a long time. Some of you just gotten married. You've been married like 22 minutes, right? And so 22 years seems like a really long time. But when you're my age and you're on the kind of the other end of that, 22 years is that. And I'm just thinking, what if I only have 23 years left? What if we only have 22 years left? And so what happens is the devil takes anything that he can use and he begins to just niggle away at your conscience. And so all week long, he's just been kind of nagging and nagging and nagging and nagging. And I've just, you know, especially Thursday. Thursday, I just really, really struggled. Friday, we drove to Pittsburgh. Saturday, we drove back from Pittsburgh. We stopped at Cabela's. It was, you know, I got it out of my head, right? But Thursday especially was really hard, but even in the midst of that, even in the midst of, man, do I only have 23 years left? Oh, man, do we only have 22 years? Even in the midst of that, you know, the one thought that sustains me is this: I have eternal life. Amen. And if you're a follower of Jesus, so do you. And so John says, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, the name of the Son of God, John says, so that you may know you have eternal life. Not conjecture, not hope, not wonder if, so that you may know you have eternal life. And because we know we have life, because you believe in the name of the Son of God, you know you have life. Here's what John says in verse 14. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our request, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. I kind of like the way the New International Version translates this a little bit better. The New International Version says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That according to his will is kind of the critical phrase there. This is not a new theme for John. He's talked about this before. And back in chapter 3 of this letter, John says, we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him. In John's gospel, you remember John wrote a biography of Jesus? In John's gospel, a couple different places, he talks about praying in Jesus' name. And what he means when he uses that phrase, in Jesus' name, he means to pray within God's will. Now, there's some people who approach that phrase, in Jesus' name, as though it's some sort of magic formula. That if I ask for a new Lexus in Jesus' name, I'm going to get a new Lexus, right? As though it's some magic formula. But this, in Jesus' name, is not some abracadabra that obligates God to do what you want. When you pray in Jesus' name, what it means is you're praying within the Father's will. And when you pray the things that God wants, you can have confidence that God is going to grant those prayers. I read something this week by an old preacher named William Barclay. He's long since passed. But he wrote this, and I wanted to share a portion of it with you. Prayer must be in accordance with the will of God. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done." Not, "Your will be changed." Some of you ought to be taking a picture of that with your phone right now, okay? We are so apt to think that prayer is asking God for what we want, whereas true prayer is asking God for what he wants. And so if you and I can begin to learn to pray the things that God wants, not what we want, but what he wants, then we can begin to have confidence that he answers our prayers. And one of the prayers that John says we need to pray is for a brother or sister who happens to be struggling with sin. Look at verse 16. If you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. For me, this is the most puzzling section of the entire book. Because I'm reading it, I'm like, a sin that leads to death? Is he talking like death by chocolate? Is he talking, you know, what are we talking about? Sin that leads to death. Now, I'm confident that John's original readers knew what he was talking about. You know, John was, he'd been in their church. He'd been a part of their, you know, he pastored in that church. They knew John. John knew them. And I'm guessing that when they read this letter the first time and they saw, oh, sin leads to death. Okay, yeah, got it. They knew. We are left to conjecture a little bit, and there are three or four different possibilities that theologians come up with. And if you know, we don't have time to break down all those today. If you want to know what some of them are, send me an email this week, and I'll kind of unpack that with you. But let me give you the one that I think is most likely. When John preaches about a sin that leads to death, what I think he's talking about is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of denying that Jesus is the Christ. You remember we said Christ means anointed one or chosen one. It's that God has designated or God has made Jesus Christ, that he is the anointed one of God, right? And all throughout this book, John has been going over and over and over this because there were these heretics who were teaching this kind of false doctrine. And so throughout the whole book, John's been hitting this. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the chosen one of God. And so over and over, John's been hitting this in his book. And so I think what he's saying is that the sin that leads to death is simply denying Jesus. Now, I've known Christians over the years who've really fretted about this. You know, they read in the Gospels where Jesus talks about an unforgivable sin, and they flip out a little bit. Oh man, have I committed that sin? Am I guilty of this unpardonable sin? They really obsess and get worried about that. Here's what I want you to know. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you cannot, by definition, commit that sin. If you have acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, you cannot then deny him at the same time. What is more, denying Jesus as the Christ is a reversible situation. How do I know this? Because there's a pretty well-known guy who denied Jesus one night three times before a rooster crowed. Peter says, standing in the high priest's courtyard, "I don't even know the guy. What are you talking about? Jesus, who? Never heard of him? Don't know him." Yet we read that Jesus restored Peter. And Peter was able to say, "You're the Lamb of God. You're the Christ." And so what John says is, when you see a brother who is sinning, not in a way that leads to death, but you see a sister who is sinning, he says, you should pray for that person. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, mention it on Facebook. He doesn't say, you should bring it up in your prayer group as a way of sort of spiritualizing gossip. What he says is, if you see a sibling, a Christian sibling, sinning in a way that doesn't lead to death, pray for that person. And what's more, when he says, now, if you see someone sinning in a way that leads to death, I'm not saying you have to pray for that person. He doesn't say, don't pray for that person. He doesn't say, I forbid you to pray for them. I command that you do not pray for a person who's sinning in a way that leads to death. It's not what he says. He simply says, you don't have to. Now, that's puzzling to me. And you know what? I've learned that it's okay for me to be puzzled. It's okay for me to read God's word and say, yeah, I don't know. Verse 18. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son hold them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. We talked about this a few weeks ago. When John's talking about God's children not making a practice of sinning, what he's talking about is Christians do not live in a pattern of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. True children of God don't do that. Now, do God's children sin? Yes. We sin. And the reason we sin is because we live in a world that is under the control of the evil one. The sooner you and I get that, the sooner we'll get a handle on sin. If you're a Christian, you live behind enemy lines. Christians are foreigners in this world because this world is ruled by the devil. And the way you can know you're a child of God, John says, is if you experience regret and a desire for repentance and restoration when you sin. Now, twice in this section, John has said, we know. He says, we know he hears us when we pray. He says, we know God's children don't make a practice of sinning. And now John's going to finish with one more sort of command, beginning with the word we know, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. And he has given us understanding so we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God, and he is eternal life. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. It's a little difficult for us to grasp how mind-blowing these last few statements would have been for John's readers. Remember, now they're living in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was home to the great temple of the goddess Diana. Everything in that city revolved around temple worship of the pagan gods. The city was filled with idols. And the Ephesian Christians had rejected idol worship. They'd rejected that pantheon of gods in favor of the one true God that John writes about. And so John is teaching them a new way. Before they became Christians, if you wanted to have good crops, you had to go to the crop god and offer him a sacrifice. If you wanted your wife to be fertile, you had to go to the temple and engage in a ritual and leave a sacrifice or an offering. And then maybe the gods would make your wife fertile, or maybe they wouldn't. Because the fact of the matter is, in pagan worship in the ancient pantheon, the gods pretty much didn't care about humans. They pretty much ignored humanity. The gods were the gods and the humans were the humans. And, you know, if they decided to get interested in something one of the puny little humans wanted, so be it. But otherwise, they were just kind of off doing their own thing. Now, John comes along and he suggests something mind-blowing to his readers. He says, not only can you know the one true God, you can know God. You get that? You can know him. He says, what is more, you can live in fellowship with him. You can experience oneness, unity, fellowship with that one true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's mind-blowing to the Ephesians. Maybe less so to us. But for them, it would have just been a revelation. And so the reality is this. Whether I live 23 years more, right, and die at 75, or whether I close my eyes tonight and open them in heaven tomorrow, I can have hope. Because John says, he is eternal life. We can have fellowship with God because we have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and he is eternal life. And man, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want eternal life? Who doesn't want the hope that comes from knowing God, from knowing that this life is just a blink, but there is eternal life for all those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ? Who doesn't want that? And so John tells his readers the last thing he says, right? Principle of recency. The very last thing he says, 1 John 5:21, he says, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. The New International Version says, keep away from idols. I kind of like the NLT better right here because we don't have a lot of idols. I mean, you know, I can't drive downtown and see a statue to Artemis. There's no Temple of Zeus in East Lansing. But we do have idols. We have idols. They're in our garage. We watch them on television. We go to a big stadium on Saturdays, 72,000 of us, and we cheer for our idols, right? Some of us. And so John says, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Because that's what an idol is. An idol is anything that takes God's place in your heart. John says, keep away. And John ends with that because he's been saying that all along. All throughout this book, John's been saying that. John said, don't let hate take God's place in your heart. John says, don't let the world and all of the things that the world offers take God's place in your heart. John says, don't let false teaching take God's place in your heart. He writes, don't let sin take God's place in your heart. John says, don't let fear take God's place in your heart. Keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. That's where John ends. And that's where I want us to end today. You know, as we kind of come in and we land the bird and we get ready to taxi up to the terminal and go on about our business and do our thing, each of us to our own destination, I want us to remember, don't let anything take God's place in your heart. That's why one of the reasons why I just love that we get to celebrate communion every week. We get to recalibrate, right? We get to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. And today, when we've heard God's word today, we get to reflect on whether or not we've allowed anything to take God's place in our heart. And so what's going to happen is the worship team will come and lead us in a couple of songs. And as they do, you'll have an opportunity to go to one of these five tables throughout the room. You'll see them. They have the kind of maroon tablecloths. And you'll have the opportunity to eat some bread and drink some wine that will remind you of what Jesus did for you on the cross. But you'll also have the opportunity today, and I'd ask you today, just to reflect, just to ask God, have I allowed anything to take your place in my heart? Is there anything that I've just, you know, because here's the deal. God doesn't make room for anyone or anyone else in your heart. He won't. He won't share your heart. So you got to give him all your heart. So as we come to the table today, I'd ask you just to reflect on that. And if you've allowed God something to take God's place in your heart, drive a stake in the ground today and say, that's it. I'm rejecting that and I'm choosing God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your son Jesus and for the forgiveness that he gives to us through his work on the cross, the reconciliation that his death paid for. And I love that he didn't stay on the cross, that he didn't remain buried in a tomb, but he was resurrected to new life. And so we too can live a new life. We don't have to stay dead in our sin. We don't have to stay rejected by you. We can experience reconciliation and oneness with you through your son, Jesus. Because as John says, if we have fellowship with him, we have fellowship with you. And so, Lord, as we come to the table today, help us to be honest with ourselves and reveal our hearts to us so that we can choose you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're going to have the opportunity to do some neat stuff today. You're going to get to share some time with your Heavenly Father in communion. You can come by yourself, with your small group, with your family. You can come at the beginning or the middle of the end of these next couple songs. Then you're going to get to see somebody choose to follow Jesus today and to be baptized into Christ. It's a good morning because someone's going to demonstrate publicly that she is giving God first and only place in her heart. Maybe that's a decision you need to make too. And if so, I encourage you to talk to me, one of our staff, or anyone you see wearing a blue lanyard. And we'll share with you how you can take the next step, write a new chapter in your faith story. Let's stand and sing.